Well, good morning. Good to see each and every one of you, and certainly grateful for the opportunity to be here today and to open the Bible and study from God's inspired Word. I want you to turn to the book of Romans. While you're turning there, let me call your attention to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. What you have is Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And as he is saying goodbye to them, he gives them a word of advice. And I've often thought, if I was saying goodbye to my family, and I knew this was my last moments here on earth, you know, what would I say to them? Maybe if I was a billionaire many times over, I would try to stress to them the importance of money, or maybe I'd stress the importance of education, or be sure and invest your money in land. You know, they're not making any more of that. But here's what Paul said. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Think about that for a second. I don't know that there could be any better advice that anybody could give than to say, stick to the book, because it's God's inspired word that is going to strengthen us. It's God's inspired word that guides us. Psalms 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. It's God's word that's going to judge us. Christ said in John 12 and verse 48, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know, we could go on and on and on and on and on. This year at Adamsville, I'm preaching an entire year on Paul's advice to the church. And I'm looking, starting in the book of Romans, and I'm looking, spending 1 month per book, and just looking at some of the things that Paul said that he felt were imperative, both for their spiritual growth and well-being. The book of Romans is an interesting book, and I think it's really a book that is very current in regards to our society and the way this old world is going right now. When you look at the church at Rome, you have a mixture of nationalities. We get hung up sometimes in the South, and I think a lot of times we get accused of some things that aren't any worse in the South than they are anywhere else in the world. The old word of prejudice, I don't believe that a Christian in the state of Alabama is any more prejudiced toward someone who is black or yellow or red or green or purple, for that matter, than anyone else in the world. But yet, Paul was dealing with some problems. I think you can divide the book of Romans up into four different sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is basically an introduction. Starting in verse 18 and going through chapter 8, you look at the problem of sin and its solution. Then starting in chapter 9 and going through 9, 10, and 11, you're going to see the problem of the Jews' misunderstanding. You think we have any problem in it misunderstanding the Word of God today? Sometimes I'm amazed. I think we have reached the point that we think we're so enlightened that we don't have the problems that they once had. Well, let me assure you, we still have problems. and we still face difficulties, and especially when it comes to the Word of God. And the thing that's amazing to me is it seems like these problems just circle round and round and round. Maybe the better term is cycle, because every few years, I was trying to remember who made this statement. Somebody like Alexander Campbell or G.C. Brewer or one of those men said that if we quit teaching the truth on subjects, we are bound to face those same problems again. And isn't that so true? How many of you, if you're as old as I am, and I hit that big 60 this past year, so I'm among the ancients now. I've earned the right to say that I'm old. Okay, but if you're as old as I am, how many of us ever would have thought that we would have to be dealing with the question of instrumental music in the church? It was fought out early 1900s and great debates, and it was defeated, and you just thought, well, that's gone. We don't have to worry about it. Well, look at the problems we're facing now. It's amazing to me how people, at what lengths they'll go to do what they want to do, regardless of what the Bible says. What about the changing role of women in church today? What about this ideal of prejudice? What about the concept of accepting anything in regards to salvation? I mean, faith alone, grace alone, whatever the case might be. Well, I think enough has been said to prove the point that we're just like everybody else. I don't care if they lived 2 years ago, 20 years ago, 200 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. This book is still relevant to our lives and the things that we face. With that in mind, turn your attention to chapter 1. I find it interesting, and this material is material that I found from Brother Franklin Camp many, many, many years ago. I have a difficult time disagreeing with Brother Camp. He was one of the best scholars, students of God's Word that I've ever been associated with. But first of all, one of the things he said about this book is, here is Paul's defense of his apostleship. And certainly that is the case. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Called to be an apostle. By whom? By Jesus Christ. And we can go back to the book of Acts and we can look at his conversion and how on the road to Damascus that great light shined round about him. And he was blind. He was told to go on into Damascus, and there someone would come and tell him what he needed to do. And that individual was Ananias. And Ananias came in and said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." An apostle simply means one who's called out for a special task. And as we will see, I think it's chapter 11, and down in about verse 20, verse 13, "I speak to you Gentiles insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office." Here is Paul.
Here's the reason I call me
an apostle to the Gentiles. That must have been unnerving to the Jews, because the Jews still had this concept of we're God's chosen people. I love John 14 and verse 1, where Christ said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, they, the Jews, did not have a problem in accepting the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They didn't have a problem with that. They didn't have a problem with accepting Yahweh. But the problem that they had was, what about Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And if you're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you want to study a book that's going to answer that question, look at the book of John. Because it specializes in the deity of Jesus Christ. I think in the, what is it, 7 miracles that are recorded in the book of John, every one of those miracles point to the deity of Christ. They point to His power and His strength. I know Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 says, all authority or all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And we shall see even today in one of my lessons, we're going to look at some points in relationship to the miracles and as they pointed to Jesus Christ to prove the validity that He is the Son of God. You and I should not be following Christ blindly today. There should be a reason why you're a Christian. And it's because Hebrews 11 and verse 1 talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence. You need to underline that word. The evidence of things not seen, and as the Greek bears out, not seen as yet. Every one of us should know what we believe and know why we believe it and have the ability to prove what we believe. I'm not an elder in the body of Christ. I know we have elders sitting in the auditorium this morning. But if I was an elder, one of my greatest concerns would be, are we preparing our children for the future? This is a question that we're kind of looking at Adamsville right now. And here's going to be my proposal. First of all, we need to establish what we want to accomplish in our Bible classes. Establish goals. And at the end of, and I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't particularly like saying first grade, second grade. No, let's do it more of a grouping. You know, preschool, maybe elementary, intermediate, junior high, and then high school. And at the end of each one of those groupings, our children ought to be able to tell us some things. They ought to be able to prove what they're doing. I thought it was interesting the other day, we were riding in the car with a young couple, and the daddy said, whose flag is that? And outside the window there, we were parked in a parking lot, and here's a big American flag. And that little girl, little bitty girl, that's an American flag. How many stripes are on that flag? You know how many stripes are on the American flag? How many? 13. How many red, how many white? 7 and 6. How many stars are on that flag? 50. Hey, this little bitty girl, she was, man, he had asked those questions. She's popping them off. If you've got a high school child, ask him or her some questions as you go home this morning. What must I do to become a child of God? You'll be lucky if they can say, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You'll be lucky. Oh, my child knows that. Do they? Ask them. Then ask them to prove it. Give me book, chapter, and verse. Well, you're not Jimmy. I love Jimmy. And I know Jimmy does a great job. I have the same responsibility at Adamsville. Maybe Mike can say, Ronnie says so and so. But no. You need to be able to answer these questions. Paul was called to be an apostle. How? By Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. He didn't stumble into it. What are we today? We're children of God. How do you know that? How many churches are there? You know, some people in the body of Christ today are ashamed to say there's one church. And if I'm going to say there's one church, how in the world can I prove that? And I shouldn't be ugly in saying that. I shouldn't be boastful in saying that. I shouldn't try to insult and hurt people's feelings by saying that. But we're teaching the truth. And in regards to teaching the truth, what are we trying to say? Well, when you look at this introduction, and I'm going to skip everything. I'm going to run since my time gets way quicker than I know. I want you to look down at verse 16. Because when you look at the book of Romans, there's a theme and there's a purpose. And I think the theme is in relationship to righteousness. And I think the purpose is to show that all men have the right to be saved. And you're not going to find that purpose until you get over to chapter 15. So do yourself a favor. Sit down and read the book of Romans and don't really get too involved in trying to seek the solutions and the answers until you get to Romans chapter 15 so that you can find what the purpose of this book's all about. But in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we? I go back to the discussion about the one church. Are we ashamed? I determined a long time ago. I was preaching over here at Faultville at that time, and that's been close to 20 years ago now. And when I was preaching there, we would go up in Decatur, and you'd be in the mall, and especially around Christmas time. And you have people of all different kinds of faith that are coming in there, and they're handing out literature. And they hand me, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and they're not one bit ashamed of that. Not one bit. Why are we ashamed of what we believe? Why is it hard for somebody, when somebody says, do you really believe you have to be baptized to be saved? Absolutely. Why? That's a good answer because it's what this book says right here. Like, can you give them a verse? Can you say Acts 22 and verse 16, now watch this, thou rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord? Can you say 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, like figure went to baptism, doth now also save us? Can you say Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Can you say, and we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I quit being timid a long time ago. I hope and I pray to God that I'm not ugly, but I'm not going to be timid anymore. If everybody in the world is handing me something that's false, and they're not timid or ashamed and embarrassed to hand me that, why in the world should I be embarrassed to tell them the truth? I'm not saying be ugly about it, but why should I be embarrassed to share the truth with somebody? I'm giving them the perfect solution. The thing I love about verse 16 is it brings in the universality of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And this is where it really begins to start to show you the theme of this book. When you start in verse 18 and go through chapter 8, you're going to see sin and its problem. If you start in verse 18 and go to the end of this chapter, chapter 1, and don't have time to read all of that this morning, but I've always found it interesting that man seems to think that they can produce a better way than what God has produced. You ever noticed that? You look at the term assemble, assembly. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another And so much the more as you see the day approaching it. And you know what? Man comes along and says, hey, we don't need to assemble. We need to meet in small groups. That's what we need to do. Man's got a better way, right? Ephesians 5:19, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Well, you know, we're not really all that good in regards to singing, so we need to get professional voices up here. And we'll have five or six of them, and it's really not a quartet, wink, wink. It's really not a quartet, but we're going to have them sing with you and for you. That passage still says, speaking to yourselves. And you can tell by the way I speak that I'm not an English major, but the subject there is understood. And what he says is, you do it. Here's Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. Who's supposed to sing? You are. You are. Not somebody else. I always find it amusing that these advocates of somebody else singing for me are not the, they don't advocate somebody giving money for me. They don't advocate somebody partaking the Lord's Supper for me. You know, I'm going to, by proxy, you can go partake the Lord's Supper for me today. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Well, down in verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. They changed things. That's what we're good for. We want to change things. And apparently, we're drawn by that. How can tide be new and improved every year? You know, soap is soap. How can it be new and improved this year, and next year it's better? And the next year it's new and improved. And the next year it's better. How many times are we going to fall for that? New and improved. Well, the gospel is not new, and it does not need to be improved. For it is the power of God unto salvation. I can't make it any better than that. Well, I don't want it that way. Now we found the problem. Now we found the problem. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Reckon we face anybody in our society today that changes the truth? Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murders, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of all things evil, disobedient to parents. I can't tell you how many times I've read that list and thought, that just doesn't fit. You know, disobedient to parents doesn't fit in this wicked list until finally it dawned on me, it absolutely does. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And then he starts about parents' responsibility to teach their children when they rise up and when they lie down, when they sit down to eat, whatever the occasion is, you take an opportunity to teach your children. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, children are to be obedient unto their parents. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. If you want to undermine a cause, you don't attack the top side, but you undermine the foundation. And if you can undermine the foundation, the building will fall. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Children that are disobedient. Well, there's a problem with sin. But there's also a solution in regards to this sin. Chapter 2 and verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Then he gets into the this problem of about the Jews and the Gentiles. Verses 28 and 29, you had the Judaizing teachers who are trying to bind circumcision. And when they're trying to bind the circumcision, basically what they're trying to do is the Jews have taken what they have learned. And that's how they're trying to obtain the salvation. That's the way they believe it can be accomplished. The Gentiles, on the other hand, have tried their ways through paganism, through whatever the case might be, to try to obtain salvation. When you get on over here a little bit further, and it's over in about chapter 6, 7, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, notice here's the problem. The problem is Judaizing teachers had come in, and they were doing their best to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles that were at Rome. And Paul's question to them is a very simple one. When he draws the conclusion that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. Have you ever had a problem trying to put that passage in the context? Well, what just exactly what does that mean? Is that trying to tell me that there's not a good person in the world? Well, I disagree with that. I think there are some good people around the world. There's none righteous. Now, here's Paul's thinking. Here's Paul's argument on the fact that there is none righteous. He said, you've tried through Judaism to obtain salvation. Throw in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could not do what? Take away sins. And then he looked at the Gentiles and he said, you've tried following whatever you follow. So when he's saying there is none righteous, there is none righteous who tried to obtain their salvation through the means that the Gentiles offered. There is none righteous at this point in time. There's not a Jew that's righteous separate and apart from Jesus Christ. There's none righteous through Judaism. There's none righteous through that Gentile world of paganism. None. What's he doing? He's pointing them to Christ. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the point he's trying to make. He's showing them the problem of sin. Sin separates. In that Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins Your iniquities have separated between you and God. It's sin that drives that wedge of separation. Now, the problem that you and I and everybody else in this world has is once that wedge, that separation has been driven in our life, how do we get back to God? The Gentiles had tried it their way. It didn't work. Jews trying it their way. It didn't work. Paul said, there's none righteous. Not separate apart from God. There's none that are righteous. How are we going to be righteous? We are going to be righteous. You come to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Is that not exactly what he says to the church at Galatia? In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in about verse 26, where he says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now note, there's neither what? Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, you know, when you're just beginning to study the Bible and you look at that passage and you pull it out of the context, you say, Paul's a little bit crazy. What does he mean there's no such thing as a man and a woman? I can look in this auditorium this morning and tell there are women here and there are men here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it makes no difference what you are, what circumstance of life you're in. There's only one way of being saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Being buried with Him in baptism to wash away our sins. That's what we have to do. Then, when you come to chapter 9, you look at 9, 10, and 11. Again, you have the misunderstanding of the Jews. And here's the problem. Again, it goes back to that concept of we're Abraham's children. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are the all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, Paul makes the argument in these passages that each and every one of us are going to have to come to the conclusion that it's not who our parents are that's going to save us. It's not whether we were born in America or in Africa. That's not going to save us. It doesn't make any difference if we're tall or short. Those things are not important. And they had misunderstood the application of the law. And again, run back to Galatians chapter 3. And you'll see that the law was given for a specific purpose and for a period of time. It was never intended for the law of Moses to go on and on and on and on. Why? Because of Hebrews 10 and verse 4, that law could not take away the sin of mankind. So you have the misunderstanding. And as our time gets away, there's no way you can cover the last four or five chapters. Here's the problem of the application. When we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, brethren, it needs to be more than just something that we quote. It needs to be who we are. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We have to make application in relationship to everything that we do as a Christian. You want to know how a Christian should act in regards to civil law and things of that nature? Look here at chapters 12 and 13. Verse 7 of chapter 13, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Boy, I wish that passage had said, if you're a Christian and you don't like the way the government's going, you don't have to pay taxes. But it didn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says we're to render to those tribute that is due for them. You go back up into chapter 12. What about this concept of vengeance? Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He says in verse 19, vengeance is his. Verse 20, therefore if thy enemy hunger, feed him. Ain't that something? You get a first taste of this all the way back in Matthew chapter 5. I'm hearing bells. Does that mean something? Well, that's a good thing I'm deaf then. I can... All right. When you look at this concept of our enemies, you go all the way back to Matthew 5 and verse 3. And Brother Camp taught me this. When you look at that passage, and if you don't understand that passage, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we don't ever understand what poor in spirit means, it's like you're stuck on first base. You know, nobody gets a hit, but you're just stuck there. You have to stand there, and you have to stand there, and you have to stand there. There's no need going any further because we don't know what to do once we get there, so we're stuck. And a lot of times as Christians, we're stuck. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk that may grow thereby. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the oracles, the first principles of the oracles of God. If we're not careful, we understand the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and we do that, and then we think someone said, then all you have to do is sit on these pews of do nothing and whittle on the stick of do less, and you're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that what you really believe? You think God is going to be pleased with us if that's all we are? If the Word of God never penetrates our heart and determines the actions in our life, then the Word of God really has no effect on our life. Is that true or false? Matthew 5 and verse 3, poor in spirit. How many different, and I wish I had time now just to throw this open and say, give me your definition of what it means to be poor in spirit. I've heard gospel preachers define that as, you know, here's a wild horse and they capture it out west and they put the bridle on it and they break it. You know, that's broken spirit. That's what that means. No, it don't. Not even close. Not even close. Well, it just means somebody doesn't have any confidence. No, that's not what it means either. I can tell you in one word what it means. It means selflessness. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who's going to say, God is the ruler of my life. I have to get off the throne of my heart and let Jesus Christ be the ruler of my life if I'm ever going to be pleasing to God. If I ever go any further. Because you get to, where is it? Matthew 5, the latter part there, chapter 40. Yes, 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he's just talked about loving your enemies. And see, here's Paul repeating this same thing. Loving your enemies. How in the world can I love my enemies? I got to get off the throne and let God be controlling. Otherwise, I'm going to accept the definition of the world. The definition of the world says if a man hits you, what should you do? Hit him back! Hit him harder. Knock him down. But it seems like to me Christ said something, if he smites you on the right cheek, you do what? Turn the other cheek. How do I do that? You got to get your old selfishness and old pride. It's got to get way back there somewhere so that you can stand up as God would have you stand up. When you make application of the gospel that Paul's talking about here in the book of Romans, your life will be different. Thank you.